passage to read. Unless you repent, you will experience the same things. It's not the kind of good news we want to hear from God. And how do you feel, people of God, about all these other things that are happening in our world, these acts of terrorism that we experience, the bombings, the kidnappings, Boko Haram in Nigeria, shootings by police, shootings against the police, both in Canada and the U.S., shootings by disturbed people? And does it make you angry or fearful? Like you want to do something about it, but aren't you quite sure what? Do you want to lash out? Shake somebody's shoulders? Knock a few heads together? Like Erdogan is doing right now in Turkey? And how did you feel 15 years ago after 9/11? Once you got over the shock of seeing those towers fall to the ground. How does one react to all these things that happen around us, especially disasters? Isn't somebody to blame? If nobody else, then God? What about bad weather? Too dry, too wet? We've had both this year. May it was too dry and then it got wet. And what about floods? Fires? We've had Fort McMurray. Tornadoes. We had the West Nile virus a while back, now we've got the Zika virus. Is it our own fault? Is this God's punishment for us in this world? Are we to blame when we get sick? Get an accident? In Haiti in 2010, they had a devastating earthquake. And when I went to visit there 3 years later, I found that there was a tremendous amount of guilt feelings among the Haitian Christians. They must have done something wrong to deserve this. God was punishing them. Well, it's not just in Haiti. I don't know if you remember anymore, but in 2001, when those towers came crumbling down, what is the first thing that one of our Christian leaders in the United States said? That's because we have tolerated homosexuality in the United States. We're being punished for that. Well, these are some of the questions that come out of this gospel reading today. They form the context. And let me give a little bit of the background history. Some of it I've told you before. Life was not pleasant for the Jews of Jesus' day, and there was a lot of anger and a lot of frustration. The policies governing a daily life were largely determined by a foreign power, the Romans. Maybe if you're Frisian, or if you're from Quebec, or if you're a Basque, you understand just a little bit about what it is to be part of a dominant culture. Well, I don't have to say those words. In Canada, we know what it is. We live under Hollywood. And we live under Wall Street. And do we like it? Depends when you, how often you stop to think about it. Why shouldn't a people with their own cultural identity determine their own politics, their own economics, their own lifestyle and regulate things as they see fit? Why do we always have to fit in with a higher power and not necessarily God's higher power? And that's even more true if you're an Israelite. After all, you're the chosen people. You're the people of God. You have the promises of God. Things are going to be good for you, and you're going to be leaders of the world. Leaders. They're being oppressed by other leaders. For in spite of all the glorious history of redemption, of Egypt, of coming out of Babylon, none of these high hopes seem to be realized, and here they are now stuck under the Romans. And not just under the Romans, under the Herods also. First the Herods, at least, a scummy lot at best. And then through governors like Pilate, who give politicians a bad name, if anybody ever gave politicians a bad name. He lined his own pockets as much as he could, Well, we've become suspect through the ages. And so the people of Israel experienced Roman occupation as a new form of exile. They could just as well have been in Egypt or in Babylon, even though they were living at home. And they had to be delivered from this again, just as they had earlier from Egypt and from Babylon. Because if the Romans were good at anything, you know, a lot of this will sound familiar because it sounds sometimes like I'm describing the world in which we're living in today. If those Romans were good at anything, it was setting up in programs that would divert public funds into their own coffers. No wonder that the Jews hated the tax collectors, the publicans, so much. Now, we say, well, should we think politics too quickly when we read the gospel? We perhaps don't want to. Gospels are religious documents, aren't they? You can't have religion without having politics, to tell you the truth. The moment you have a conviction, you see how the world ought to take shape, and you see how it is taking shape, and you see how the two rub against each other. And our reading from Luke is, on one level, all about politics. About the kind of role that political activity should play in our lives, in both church and state, and how it actually often does. Listen to Jesus' words at the end of Luke 12. This is the chapter just before our reading. Starting with verse 49, just a few verses here and there. I've come to bring fire on the earth. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against one another. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, oh, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, oh, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites, actors, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time, to interpret your own lives and politics that are going on about you? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? And I could have read a lot more of this because it's all very similar. Jesus basically accuses his hearers at this point of being so busy with politics and economics and about dreaming of their own sacred little worlds so they can be comfortable in it, that they become blind about the real dangers that are going on around them, that they're facing. As the saying goes in our own time, they were like shuffling chairs on the Titanic. Only 40 years after these words were spoken, the Romans moved in and crushed political opposition so ruthlessly that they'd both destroyed cities, including Jerusalem, and demolished the temple so that nothing was left of it except what we today know as the Wailing Wall. That's how devastating. And the thing is, the Jews, of course, were devastated by this because they were crushed as a people. But I suspect that most people in the empire were probably cheering the soldiers on. After all, it's better for business that the Romans are in power. The Jews are a bunch of religious fanatics. If the Romans can keep the roads open and can keep peace, things will be fine. Everybody will have it good. Tough luck for the Jews. And Jesus is wondering why the people can't see that they are heading uncontrollably in that direction by the way in which they deal with life, as a whole bunch of circumstances that they don't really like. I've been doing a lot of reading lately in a French philosopher named Jacques Ellul. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of him or read anything by him. He wrote a book about 50 years ago already, in the 50s. 60 years ago, called The Presence of the Kingdom, in which he accuses our whole Western culture of having reduced everything to means. We have so worshipped the means of how we're going to get there that we've forgotten where we want to go. We're so busy with our economics and with of our scheming and with making sure that everything is working well. And we're moving as fast as we can because we're moving faster than we ever have, but we don't know where we're going anymore. That's his indictment of the Western culture. There's no ends. The means have become the end. Economics is the be-all and end-all. As long as there's money, it's fine. Well, then at the beginning of our passage that we want to focus our attention on this morning, someone comes running to Jesus the way people did in 9/11. Have you heard what Pilate has done now? He actually sent soldiers into the temple, that most sacred of places, our sacred place. And he killed people while they were making sacrifices. He actually dared go into the church and to slaughter innocent people while they were worshiping, not hurting anybody, while they're even having communion and talking peace. He just killed them. Like a number of years ago, you probably, the younger people may not remember this anymore, the older people certainly will, when Oscar Romero was cut down at leading a communion service in Guatemala. And even the older people may remember Nazis going into the churches to make sure that anything that was preached in church just fit in. This sermon, of course, would have been carried out by the soldiers long ago, I think. I think I know myself well enough, and I probably am not so different from the rest of you, that at a moment like that, I would feel this really combination of anger and fear welling up inside of me. I would want to kick butt. I would want to grab hold of Pilate and shake him until he could be shaken no more. I want to find some way of dealing with those people who shoot people in Nice. Munich, it may have been somebody else other than the terrorists, the normal terrorists, someone who was disturbed. But what happens in Paris and in Belgium? And when Theo van Gogh was killed in the streets of Amsterdam? Or I also want to say a little bit more innocent things. When we've gone through these trade wars with the U.S. and U.S. farmers and businessmen are oppressing our lumber industry or our agricultural industry or meat industry for their own selfish reasons, we think, bunch of bullies. Don't you want to grab them and do something? I do. And then I have to think, wait a minute, this is not your job, Tom. And sleep comfortably at night because this is not your job. But what I find frustrating is that so many Christians at that point will also say, hey, that's the way it is. The market rules, right? Even for Christians, the market rules. The economy has become the real kingdom of God. And we've got to do something about that. We can't let them get away with it. And so I feel Jesus' words stinging me when he shocks me with his reply. So, what do you think? Did those people in the temple deserve that kind of treatment? Are they worse? Were we spared because we're better than they are? Are the Americans worse secularists and consumers than the rest of the world? I doubt it. I think we're all part of it. Are the French worse racists because they get attacked time and time again? I know that the crash of 2008 was definitely part of the greed of people everywhere. As people got sucked into deals that destroyed their livelihoods. And so what do you do then when Jesus simply looks at you and says, forget it. Don't worry about it. That's not the real question of how are you going to straighten that out. Of course you want to straighten out. You want justice. But the first question is, who are you today? Who are you? What is your calling in life? What is God calling you to be? As a people, a Canadian people, as a congregation, as an individual within this community that God calls to be his people. And the first implication of Jesus' statement, unless you repent, is that Israel is not going to solve her problems by military action or revolution. Al-Qaeda could listen to that, and so could ISIS. And we're not going to solve our problems by building walls and firing missiles, or even simply by political opposition, unless there is a broader vision of life and of its deepest purpose. No, I tell you, says Jesus, unless you repent, you will all perish in the same way. Oh, ow. I'm not so sure I like that. What does it mean when he says that? Well, at one level, it says that if Israel wants to reduce herself to the level of the Romans and hit them back where it hurts, she'll get crushed. She'll perish in the same way. And the same is true for more innocent events like earthquakes. Nobody's really to blame for earthquakes or forest fires. Well, sometimes people are. And floods. But the people who suffer from it are no more guilty than the rest of us are. Are farmers being punished by God when prices drop or crops fail? Are Albertans being punished by God now because the oil prices are so low that our economy is really hurting? Are we worse sinners than the rest of Canada at this point? We were certainly great boasters at the time. Or people have lost their jobs or can't find employment. Or churches that go through crises. Are they more to blame? When that tower collapsed on those 18 people of Siloam, did they deserve to get to die more than you and I do? What should our reaction be? I know one is horror, of course, but Jesus' reaction surprises again. No, I tell you that unless you repent, you will all perish in the same way. Our life sometimes hangs by a slender thread, and the existence of people in freedom and prosperity can also be a very precarious enterprise, as we have again discovered very quickly in Alberta. And we want to blame someone, and we want to find a solution. We want to manage things out, get it under our control. And again, Jesus says, well, let's look at ourselves first and ask ourselves what it means for us to live before God, no matter what the circumstances are like. What it means to be the church of God in a broken world. When Jesus calls for repentance, we probably first think of words like being sorry for our sins. And think of all the mistakes that we've made and all the wrong things that we've done. And then it could be easy to blame ourselves. And we often pray like that in our worship services also. A whole litany of wrongdoings and omissions and failures to do our duty every week. Well, I'm not suggesting that we drop that, because that's important. It's all an important part of repentance. But repentance always has a larger context of which these things are, you might say, are symptoms. And the question for us to consider is this. How do we recognize what is the deepest right and the deepest wrong in our lives? What are our own responsibilities? How do we recognize what our priorities ought to be? How do we fall short of our calling to be the people of God? And how can we nevertheless be called to life? How do we get in tune with the path that Jesus is following? Israel was expecting the kingdom of God, of course, and the establishment of God's rule in and through Israel. So it's not surprising that she chafed a little bit, not just politically, but with a great deal of religious frustration that made politics almost fanatical. And again, we understand that because that's what we see happening in ISIS. So much so that the religious element gets to serve the political element. And Jesus is asking us not to try harder, but to change our whole way of thinking. He's suggesting that we have too easily adopted the criteria of the world in which we live to measure what we say hurts us and what doesn't, determine what our success is, what our duties are, what we ought to work hard for. And repentance in the Gospels means turning around, changing our minds, our whole framework for thinking. It means changing the direction of our lives and developing a whole new relationship with God that becomes the basis for interpreting all these things that are happening and asking, who are we and what are we doing and how do we work in God's world? How do we continue to serve this place as God's creation? We become people who then think and act out of faith, not just as a religious attitude, but as a life-shaping trust in God's ways of doing things, even if we don't understand them. And so repentance is to give up our stake in the world and become citizens of heaven. Not in an otherworldly sense, as if to say, oh, we don't have any more responsibilities here. It is to put God's rule above our claims to Canadian citizenship. Don't say that too loud, because somebody's going to jump on you and say, oh, Christians are just as fanatical as the Muslims. But it's to put our Christian citizenship above our economic well-being, so that we actually might be more responsible citizens in Canada and more than just in the marketplace and more just in the marketplace. Something that our city council, for instance, needs to hear from us when they make decisions about land development for the sake of economics. And for our growth and ambitions as a city, we've got to become bigger and better. And we wonder why the homelessness is starting to increase again. We long for God, says the psalmist, as we long for water in a desert place. And God offers us life, abundant life, to be compared with food and water for the hungry and thirsty. When you're thirsty and someone gives you a glass of water, you could care less what's happening around the world, for that moment at least. But living in a culture of ours, such as ours, or Israel's for that matter, it's so easy to say that we long for a bit more of the kind of comfort and security that has become our right. In terms of the world's criteria, we long to be successful in the eyes of our neighbors. And this is often disturbed by our security concerns or economic threats or by the threats to our lives that illness brings. And Jesus is inviting us today to change our whole way of thinking so radically that we ask, who are we in God's purposes? What are God's intentions for us in making us human? What does God mean when he places us in the midst of creation and said, tend my garden? Where is God heading with his creation, regardless of what seems to be happening to it and what is happening to us? And when we are called to faith, we are called to trust so completely in God's promises and the kind of future that God is bringing about that we dare to follow the way of Jesus like a little child follows his parents. If mommy and daddy are ahead of me, I'm okay. And the way of God in Jesus does not ignore the crises of our day or the political movements, but it doesn't take us cue from them either. Our way of dealing with crises of our personal lives and of our society and of our congregational life is to ask in the first place, how must I be a follower of God in this moment? And that's difficult because we want to first of all deal with the crises. And how does that tie into what God calls us to be in unfolding his rule in creation? God calls us beyond our knee-jerk reactions and protecting our own interests and dealing with our own fears and insecurities to trust that there is a new world coming, not just in heaven, but in the way God is dealing with his creation here and now. God calls Jesus into placing his life on the line for his fellow human beings and for his father. And for Israel, that meant that Israel had to abandon her dream of being a well-off, powerful military nation in charge of the world. She had to abandon the idea that God's election meant privilege and immunity. She had to abandon the idea that only she deserved to be blessed by God. And she had to learn that God had called her to serve the world. That God had called her children to be welcoming and hospitable on his behalf. She had to learn not to make great gulfs between those who were in and those who were out, like the lepers and the sick and the blind and the lame, the mentally challenged, the ignorant, the helpless, the unemployables, the women of their time, the sexually different, and of course, the Gentiles. She had to learn to be God's agents, welcoming all people, all God's people, because God cares for all of us, into a place where we could experience the grace of God operating through his people. And for us, I'm not sure what we're wrestling with in our own lives. The cause is God's claim, us to claim God as a right and a privilege that we might deny our neighbor. But Jesus does invite us to examine our lives. He does this every Sunday, but he does it especially through a text like this. And to ask whether we're walking with God or against him. And repentance means to turn around from our own agendas and to learn again to walk with God, as scary as that might be sometimes. And once we've introduced people to God, we have no superiority over them, no control over people who come and join us in the church. God calls others to be our brothers and sisters and full members of the family. I know First Church fairly well, but I'm not sure what of all the kinds of things we're wrestling with in our own congregation here that makes us preoccupied with how we look or how we're coming across, that might prevent us sometimes from opening our hearts to one another so completely that we can love those with whom we disagree and welcome those who are not like us. And I'm not sure what kind of events and people we might blame for the fact that things sometimes go wrong in our lives or suck the life and enjoyment out of being together as congregation and as family. But Jesus does invite us to focus on what God is doing and what God did through Jesus, and to open our hearts to the Spirit sent by the Father and the Son, so that it becomes clear to us all that we are a rejoicing community, eager to bring joy and peace and hope into our own lives and into the world, and a joy that cuts through all of the problems, political, economic, to be able to rejoice even when the world seems to be falling apart around us. And then Jesus adds one note of warning. Not just that we might perish, but if we don't open ourselves up to being the people of God, as opposed to be a community of people with our own agendas, that we'd still have time to repent. We always have time to repent, to change our direction, to change our way of representing God to one another. His parable of the fig tree that has not borne fruit for 3 years, however long people might wrestle with our calling. What's clear in that short parable is that God does call for an accounting. We're living with a very, very patient God, but he does call for an accounting. God does want figs from a fig tree. And he does want a fig tree to be a fig tree. And he does want people to be human and to act like humans and to bring into God's community of love and working with purpose in God's world. And he does want this congregation to be the body of Christ in the fullest possible sense, joyfully and deliberately. And the parable tells us that God waits. And he doesn't wait forever, but he'll always wait one more year in calling us to account. Let's pray.